So if you have your Bibles with you, please will you open up to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we'll be looking at evangelism the way that Jesus did it. That's why it's called the way of the way of the master. That's right. Mark chapter 10, we see Jesus getting into an evangelistic conversation. If you look at Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17, and I'll just explain the story as we go along. And as he was setting out his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that's a good question. And if you're going to ask anybody that question, the best person to ask is Jesus. What is Jesus' response to this man? Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, why would Jesus respond in such a way? Isn't that a peculiar way to respond? Firstly, it kind of seems a bit rude, doesn't it? This man is saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The first thing Jesus does is rebuke him. "Why do you call me good?" That's actually very important. I've gone out evangelizing on a number of occasions and had people tell me, "What you're doing is so good. It's so nice to see a young person like you going out and evangelizing and witnessing. And you know, you're doing a good job. You go do your thing." I've been told that by Muslims and atheists. Well, why were they doing that? It's called flattery. Flattery, to take the attention off the sin of the individual. And so this man comes up to Jesus, "Good teacher." Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" And he uses it to teach this man something. Only God is good. Of course, Jesus is God, but this man doesn't know that. And Jesus is teaching him that only God is good and man is depraved. You see what Jesus does next? He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." He points this man to the Ten Commandments. Psalm chapter 19, verse 7 says, who can give it to me? First person to find it in your Bibles, just read it out loud. Psalm chapter 19, verse 7. Yes, Psalm 19, verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Jesus shows him his own sin by taking him to the law. Now, some people see this and they say, well, Jesus is telling him to keep the law so that he can be saved. Well, actually not. Jesus is using the law to examine this man's heart. Galatians 3:24, "The law is our schoolmaster that leads us to Christ so that we can be justified by faith." I feel like I'm a bit loud here. The young man says to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. All these I have kept from my youth." So Jesus shows him the last five commandments that deal with our relationship towards other people. Don't steal from people. Don't lie to people. Honor your father and your mother. Do not commit adultery. All of these commandments have to do with people. He says, "I have done all these things. I am a morally upright man." Jesus looked at him. He loved him. Jesus said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Why would Jesus tell him to sell all that he has and come follow me? If we sell all we have and follow Jesus, will we all inherit eternal life? Is that the way of salvation? You sure? Well, yes, it's true. We are not going out to proclaim to everybody, "Sell all you have and follow Jesus and you will have eternal life." No, Jesus was dealing with something. You see, first he deals with the last five commandments that deal with our relationship toward man. This young man says, "I'm perfect in that regard." Then Jesus points out the first set of commandments. Love the Lord your God alone. Do not worship any idols. His wealth was an idol to him. His wealth was more important to him than the eternal life that he was claiming to be seeking. It seems that this man actually just really wanted Jesus to pat him on the back. Oh, thank you for coming to me and asking me this question. You've done all these good things. You're fine. You're on the right track. You'll go and inherit eternal life. No, Jesus points out that in this man's life was serious idolatry of wealth. He says, go sell all that you have and donate it to my ministry. Oh, no, wait, he doesn't say that. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. You'll have riches in heaven. And then come, follow me. Essentially, this is what he's saying. Repent and believe. Get rid of your idol and come to me. That's the way that evangelism that Jesus did it. Notice what happens. Disheartened by the saying, the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus' response to this, in Mark 10:23, Jesus looked around and said how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Very important that you notice what Jesus does not do. Jesus doesn't say, whoa, wait a second. Okay. Maybe sell 50% of what you have. Come follow me. Or maybe just sell a little bit of what you have and then we'll talk about the rest later. And that's what we're very tempted to do, isn't it? People will come, but I really like the sin. I don't want to leave my sin and really follow Jesus and all these things. Just come to Jesus. You just worry about the other stuff later. Hey, wait a second, guys. We are coming to Jesus Christ for salvation from our sinful lifestyles, our sinful natures, and the particular sins that we commit. Full redemption from sin is what we're after. Jesus is not willing to compromise. He looks and says, it is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like a camel trying to pass through the eye of a needle. Impossible. Well, these disciples were astonished at this. Mark 10:25. And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. You know, evangelism is an impossible task. It is an insane task that you have. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. What is your spiritual condition when you are in sin? It's death. Imagine I had a dead man in front of me right now. He'd been dead maybe 3 days. I went up to him and I said, excuse me, sir. Hi, hello. Excuse me, there's a clinic just up the road. Just come with me, they'll make you better. Is that reasonable? No, it's not reasonable. He's dead. He's dead. A dead man can't respond. A dead man can do nothing. The Bible tells us we are dead in our trespasses and sins. How then can anybody be saved? With man, it is impossible. That's why salvation is a miracle. It is only possible when God anoints the preaching of the gospel and draws the sinner to himself. Then only can people be saved. This is the way of evangelism that Jesus did it. There's a similar story in John chapter 4, where Jesus goes to Samaria and he sees the woman at the well. What does he do to her? He points out her own adultery. He says, go call your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had 5 husbands and the person you're living with right now isn't even your husband. Why does he do that? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. He's dealing with the 7th commandment. Do not commit adultery. Points out her sin. She says, I perceive that you are a prophet. He says, come to me and you will receive living waters. And he gives her salvation. And instantly, she becomes an evangelist. She goes around to Samaria. Just saved then and there. She goes around to Samaria and she says, come and see the man who told me everything about myself. She becomes an evangelist instantly. And so, I hope that it's clear for you. The way of evangelism is to use the law of the Lord to prick the conscience of the sinner, so that they will come to Christ and be justified by faith. Let me help you understand this way of evangelism by giving you 4 basic questions. We can do this method of evangelism by asking four basic questions in an evangelism setting. The first question is, would you consider yourself to be a good person? You saw this last night. Ray Comfort would speak to all of the people and say, would you consider yourself to be a good person? And most people will say, yes, I really would consider myself to be a good person. Some will say, a very good person. I'm actually a very good person. My brother's a priest. My parents are missionaries. And they'll throw stuff like that at you. I'm a very good person. I help my family. I don't do wrong things to people. I always pay my bills and I've never gone to jail. They'll even start to try and prove that they are good people. Well, what does the Bible say about that? No one is good. No, not even one. It's Romans 3:23. And so we need to help the people to see that they need a savior by showing them their own sin. Do you know the Ten Commandments? Who here can tell me the ninth commandment? Yes.
Do not lie.
Do not lie. Okay, by show of hands, who here has ever told a lie? Oh. Okay. Sorry, I can't see your name. So, Stephen?
Yeah.
How many lies have you told in your life?
Too many to count.
Too many to count. What do you call somebody who tells countless lies?
Liar.
You have all told lies and therefore you are what?
Liars.
Liars. It's not me calling you that. You've just admitted it. Who can tell me what is the eighth commandment? Ray. Do not steal. How many of you have ever stolen something? Something small, even when you were young? Something from the shops, pirated anything, stolen sugar, maybe, more hands are going up. All right. Lisa, what do you call someone who steals? A thief. Not a stealer, a thief. A thief. All right, so most of you are liars and thieves. How many of you have ever been jealous of somebody else, wanted what other people have? You know what? They don't deserve it. If I had that thing, I would take much better care of them. If I had the family they had, I would really love them much more than they love their family. I wonder how many of you have ever been jealous. It's called being covetous. It's the 10th commandment. Commandment that's often overlooked. So, we're all in this room liars, thieves, and covetous. Now you don't have to put your hand up for this one. Who can tell me what is the seventh commandment? Simeon? Do not commit adultery. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, don't raise your hands. But how many of you have ever looked at somebody lustfully? How many of us can say we have never done that? The Bible counts you as an adulterer at heart. You can tell me what is the sixth commandment? Do not murder. Do not murder. Now that's quite a commandment. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 as well, you've heard it said you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, whoever calls his brother fool will be in danger of the judgments. In the book of 1 John, we read that whoever hates his brother is a murderer at heart. So when you flip somebody off, when you get angry with somebody, when you hate somebody, you are committing murder in your heart. You see how high the standards of God are? Perhaps I can illustrate it to you this way. I might need some help though. Maybe I could get...
See, you might just help me. I'm not going to embarrass anybody or anything, because I don't know if you could do something in front, that would be really helpful. Then you. You just come to the front. That would be really helpful. And Judith, you mind helping me? That would be helpful. Thank you. And then, Peter Dillon, would you? No, don't worry about it. Okay. Alright, you just come stand right by me. There we go. You just come a little bit closer. Alright, Peter Dillon, Now, Kyojin, he was a very nice guy. He's never seen him serve. If there's anybody sinless, it's probably him, but he's not. There's no reason. So I'm not trying to make him out to be a sinner, but let's just say he had a serious anger problem, like very angry, uncontrollable temper. All right, so you just come in. And one day, Lisa really, really makes him so angry. He gets super angry. He's so angry that he actually pushes her. Right? Pushes her over so that she falls on the floor. Her brother's not around, her dad's not around, nobody's around to see. Right? She falls on the ground. What are the immediate consequences for him? Probably not much. Although I don't know if they're doing any self-defense or anything. But probably not too much is going to happen to him immediately. Right, let's come over here. He's talking to Judah, and Judah insults Peter Willem, and he insults his family. He gets really angry, and he pushes Judah. What are the immediate results? No, maybe, Judah's a pretty passive guy. I say, hey, bro, what are you doing? Maybe he'll push you back. I don't know. This is so... He's really speaking to Stephen. I think I don't need to explain much more. The consequences, Stephen's a pretty big guy. The consequences might be a bit more severe. He might push him, Stephen might not even move, but he might move back into him. I don't know. Now, in all these scenarios, what has changed? Who wants to say something? Yes. The severity of the consequences has changed. That's right, the severity of the consequences. Why? Because of the greatness, to use the word of mercy, because of the greatness of the individuals represented here. Maybe we could put it another way, according to the power of the people represented here. Right? Let's take the analogy further. Just go over here quickly. Imagine we had a policeman standing there, and he pushes the policeman. Now what's going to happen? Jail time. Alright? Big trouble. If we had the president of the country, he got a shit with the president and he slapped him in the face. Probably get shot, actually. The worst possible outcome will happen to him over there. The difference being is the power, maybe the authority of the one he gets to is committing a crime. So what about the Almighty God who created heaven and earth? We sin against him. How much more severe the consequences of that? And that's why the Lord looks at our hearts. He's not just interested in what we do, he's interested in every area of life. And he's serious about his laws. Okay, thanks. This is done.
And so all of us over here today are guilty of breaking the Ten Commandments. And if we've broken one of them, it's as though we are guilty of breaking all of them. And all of us will face an Almighty God on Judgment Day. And so if you had to face this God on Judgment Day, would you be innocent or guilty of breaking His laws? An honest person will say, guilty. Now they might try to justify themselves that I would be guilty of breaking the laws, but I've also done a lot of good things. Try that in the court of law. Judge, I know I'm guilty of murder, but let me just tell you, I volunteer at the old age home. Not going to help you much, friend. You've broken the law. You must face the consequences for your action. Now God is the only truly righteous judge in this universe, and He will judge every person according to every deed and intention of their hearts. And so if God will find you guilty of breaking His laws, will you go to heaven or hell? A just judge must punish lawbreakers. And the Bible tells us that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Nobody who breaks the laws of God will have any inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. You can take them to passages like that in the Bible. And so, if this is the case, we can ask the person, does it concern you that you will go to hell one day when you die because you have broken God's laws and you're standing before an almighty judge. And if it does concern them, what do you tell them? Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now at this stage in your evangelism encounter, it'll probably be good for you to explain what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And I want you to challenge yourself right now, if you could in 30 seconds explain what Jesus has done on the cross to somebody who doesn't know anything about Jesus, what would you say? He died on the cross for our sins. What does that mean? His blood washes us clean. Well, that's a bit weird. Oh my God. What do you mean? His blood washes me clean. Like, literally? What does that mean? Well, it'll be important for you to explain to the person that because you are a hell-deserving sinner, under the wrath of Almighty God, Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place. Very important that you explain to them substitution. Jesus died on the cross in your place. You should be punished for your sins, but Jesus was punished on your behalf. You should be punished because you have broken God's laws, but Jesus, although he broke no laws, took your sin upon himself and died in your place. So that when you come to him in repentance and faith, he washes you clean of your sins and he gives you his perfect gift of righteousness. Call upon his name and you will be saved. I'm going to ask Hunter and Aubrey to come forward and they're going to illustrate to you how this will look in an evangelistic setting. use both mics.
First people here.
I don't think we need the mic for me.
Okay. Is it okay? You don't need it for recording?
Okay. Good? Okay. Hi. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
I'm wonderful, thank you. So I'm just out here talking to people about what they believe. Do you have a couple minutes to talk with me?
I guess so.
Okay. So would you consider yourself to be a good person?
Let me think. I don't think I'm just a good person. I think I'm excellent.
You're an excellent person.
Yes.
Great. Can I take you through a little test to see if you are an excellent person?
Yes, sure.
Have you heard of the Ten Commandments?
Yeah.
Okay. Some of the, I'm just going to take you through a couple of Ten Commandments. Is that okay with you? See if you're an excellent person.
Okay.
Have you ever told a lie before?
Maybe some white lies.
How many lies did you tell?
So I have not counted them.
So a lot of lies. What do you call someone who tells lies?
A sinner.
More specifically? If I'm lying to you all the time, what do you get home?
A liar.
A liar. Okay, another one is, you shall not steal. Have you ever stolen anything?
I've stolen stuff, but it was of very little value.
Very little, okay, but it doesn't matter, you're still stolen, right?
Okay.
So what do you call someone who steals?
A thief.
Okay, another one says you shall not murder. I know you carry a gun. Have you murdered anyone? Not self-defense, murder.
No, I have not.
Okay, that's good. Well, Jesus said, you've heard it said you shall not murder, but if you hate someone in your heart, you'll be murdered. You ever hated anyone?
No, sure.
What?
Yes, sure.
Yes, sure.
Yeah.
Is that English? Yes, sure. Yes, sure. Okay, yes, so you hated someone.
Yeah.
So that's murder in the heart. Yeah. Another one says you shall not commit adultery. We're in front of an imaginary crowd, so I won't ask you about that. But another one, Jesus says, you've heard it said you shall not commit adultery, because whoever looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery in the heart. Have you ever heard that?
Yes.
Okay, so by your own admission, you're lying, thieving, murder, and adultery at heart. If you were to die today and stand before God, would you be innocent or guilty?
I will be guilty.
So would that mean heaven or hell?
I think it will send me to heaven.
Send you to heaven. Why will he send you to heaven?
Because he's a loving God.
He's a loving God, but he's broken his law.
But I still believe he's a loving God.
Okay, so how's he going to forgive you? You're a lawbreaker. Imagine I'm a rapist that only raped one person in my life. I show up before the judge and say, "Hey judge, sorry I was late getting here. I'm trying to stand a foot." And say, "Judge, sorry I was late getting here. I saved 10 little kids from drowning this morning. Please let me go off. I don't rape that person, but I've changed. I saved a bunch of kids from drowning this morning." That judge is a good judge. Is he going to let me off the charges? Or is he going to punish me for this?
He must punish you.
Exactly. How much worse would you do that against God? So you're a liar, you're a blasphemer, you're a murderer and adulterer at heart. This isn't just before a judge or a person, this is against Almighty God. You think he's just going to let you have it even though you've broken his laws?
No, he won't.
So does that mean heaven or hell?
I'd like to think heaven, but I see the point. I'll go to hell.
Is that a concern of you?
Yes, it does, especially at night.
That's good. You know what God has done for you so that you don't have to go to hell.
So now can you maybe explain to me?
Yes, God sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life in our place. He never sinned, although he was tempted. He lived a perfect life, he healed the people, taught them about the kingdom of God. That they hated him and they killed him and put him on the cross. And Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down with him." So Jesus willingly put his life down to die, take the punishment for your sins, for your lying, for your theft, for your adultery, for your murder of heart. To take it on himself so that when he was dying on the cross, he was taking the punishment you deserve to die and taking it upon himself. But Jesus didn't just die, he rose from the dead, proving himself to be God and the one who conquers sin. So that when you now repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, you know you can be saved. Does that make sense?
It makes sense, but do you want to tell me that the gospel, that the love, what Jesus Christ, that he died, that that's why I'll go to heaven? Or is it he dying for me, plus I must do good works, and then I'll go to heaven?
No, it's not. You trust him to do good works. That's a works-based system. No. You can't just add something to the word Christ. Christ died for you once for all, and that covers your sins completely. So it says you must repent, so that's turn from your sin, you must believe. So turn that sin to trust in Christ. When you do that, it says you'll take out from the heart of stone and the heart of flesh, and you'll do the righteousness of Christ. So we're justified by faith. That means to be declared righteous before God. It's only by faith. But then once you come to Christ, then God will begin changing your mind. Okay, this is not here. This is not coming here, didn't you? Thanks, guys.
Okay, thank you. Now, obviously that was a very simple illustration. It almost never goes that easily. But there you just have an example of the basic outline. Let's just go through some of these questions quick and then discuss what we saw and how that would apply to an evangelism situation. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? Did Hunter ask that?
Yes.
Yes, he did. What was the answer?
Yes.
I'm an excellent person. Do you know the Ten Commandments? Well, you'd heard of them. And so Hunter went through some of the Ten Commandments. Did he ask him about Judgment Day? Yes, he did. And his final destiny? Yes, he did. And then how did he end? He ended by sharing the gospel with the person and encouraging him to repent and believe. Now, some people might want to pray with you there on the spot. You can do that. Other people might not want to. They might say, "Well, I need to maybe think about this for a while. This makes sense, but I'm not ready for this. I'm not ready for this right now." You don't want to pressurize somebody. You might want to tell them that this is a very serious matter and go into that and really help them understand the weight of the decision that they need to make. But you don't want people to respond to you is the important thing. You want them to respond to Christ. You want them to be drawn to Christ. So you don't want them to pray with you because you kind of pressurize them into it. That's not salvation, by the way. Just because you prayed something doesn't mean you're saved. I prayed maybe 100 of those pray after me prayers in my life. I don't know if any of them saved me. Maybe one of them did. I don't know. But the prayer itself doesn't save anybody. It's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can pray with the person there or not. In any situation, when you share the gospel with somebody, It is a winning situation. If you share the gospel with someone and or you try and share the gospel and they say, I'm not interested, go away, you people are crazy, go and, like they said to Arnold, go take this to the Amazon, and then he did take that to the Amazon, they might say that to you, and that's persecution. What does Jesus say you should do when you're persecuted? Rejoice! Be exceedingly glad in that day, for so they persecuted the prophets and the prophets who came before you. Rejoice! You are treasuring up for yourself rewards in heaven when you are opposed for the gospel. The person might say, well, I need to think about it and go away. Well, you planted a seed. Or the person might surrender to Christ right there, in which case there is salvation. Those are the only outcomes possible. And in all of those situations, it is a good situation. It is a winning situation. The only time you are in a losing situation is when you don't share the gospel at all. You don't want to be losers, do you? I'm just joking. No. Does anybody have any questions about this method or anything that we've discussed so far? Yes?
What if the guy says he's an atheist?
Yeah.
How would you just try and get him to do like a proof of DNA or something like that? Or just stop thinking about that stuff and then you can
see it. Yeah.
Because that's not supposed to be
God. Yeah, so if you pass him a tract or whatever and he says, listen, I'm an atheist. Let's say you prove to an atheist that, DNA is really incredible and the complexity of the eye and all these things. And he says, yeah, you know, there's probably a higher power that created these things. Is he saved at that point? No, he's not. He's not. In fact, there are many people who will accept and affirm those things. Those things only serve you to help him understand the foolishness of his worldview. You're not going to be as harsh as that as to say, you're a fool, you know. But it helps him to understand that his worldview is foolish. But that in and of itself cannot save a person. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, what? The gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. What is the power of God unto salvation? The gospel. The gospel. Now, you might get all kinds of questions thrown at you. And often they are distractions. And sometimes it's helpful for you to use those to share the gospel with the person or expose the folly of his worldview or whatever. But at the end of the day, it is the gospel and the gospel alone that will convert people. Believing that there is a higher power, great. Believing that there is a God in heaven, great. Believing that Jesus Christ really existed, good. Believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross, nice. But it doesn't help him unless he is turning from his sins and trusting in Christ. And that's what you're calling people to do, and that's your job as the evangelist. The apologetics and all that other stuff is useful only insofar as it helps you share the gospel with the person. Unless you share the gospel and go after that person's heart, you'll go away being a more informed atheist, really. So, I would try and stick to the gospel as much as possible. If you know some arguments or you are able to use the situation to explain the gospel more clearly to him, then that's good. But that's obviously not going to save him. For just a very quick example, if somebody says, you know, I don't really even believe that Jesus Christ existed, and you quickly throw out some facts at him, well, you know, even secular sources and non-Christian sources obviously declare that he existed. There's the works of Josephus and Pliny the Younger. And then if you look at the New Testament records and all of the copies that we have, the manuscripts, etc., it is clear evidence that these are original documents, that we can get back to the original as close as possible, that these were not forgeries, and that the gospel record is accurate. And that's good. And you say, well, that's very interesting. That's only helpful if you move beyond that and say, and you know why that is? God has given us a clear record of what His Son Jesus Christ has done for us. Can I tell you about that? Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect life you and I could not live. He died the death that you and I deserve to die. And when we repent and trust in Him, He forgives us and sets us free. That's when apologetics is useful. If apologetics is used to win arguments, it's foolishness, actually.
So, what you're trying to do is just to
you're trying to share the gospel. You're trying to. If you know the argument, good. If you don't, you say, I don't really know this, I don't really know the answer to that, but can I ask you a question? Would you consider yourself to be a good person? And in all these different situations, it'll differ. And in these situations, we are praying that God will lead us to the right person, that the Holy Spirit will guide us in that moment. You might be given just special wisdom in that moment to know what to say to that individual. And it may not seem that intelligent at the time, but God uses foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Yes?
So I say that Jesus explicitly says in John 16 that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin. So intellectually, it's impossible for any one of us to convict anybody of sin. You can get into an intellectual chess mate, and he'll acknowledge, okay, I'm not a good person, but he's not convicted. So what I want to say is, the best thing to do after a discussion like this, say, can I pray for you? When you pray, you're actually stepping out of the limelight and aligned with the Holy Spirit. You touch that person. And then the conviction takes place. And then the power of the gospel becomes real. Because now you're allowing Him to come. So I have to put that as very important. Jesus explicitly said, only the Holy Spirit, not one of us, but God and the Holy Spirit.
Yes, thank you. How Jesus says in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Or in another translation, you will be witness to me. Without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, nothing is going to happen. Remember, we're speaking to dead people. They need to be made alive. Yes, we have time for any final questions. Yes?
If the people ask you,
That would be acceptable if you're trying to just make the conversation progress. It's sometimes a shortcut to just avoid all the arguments. I don't really mind that. I often just ignore it. If somebody says, well, you know, I'm not a believer and all this stuff, let's just talk about your eternal salvation. I don't believe it when somebody tells me they're an unbeliever. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, according to Romans chapter 1. There is no such thing as an atheist. People call themselves atheists. They try and convince themselves that they don't believe in God. But there is no real such thing as an atheist. The knowledge of God has been made expressly clear to every individual in the world. That's what Romans 1 teaches us. Yes?
I have a friend who's a former atheist who told me I wanted to know. And there are tendency as Christians to want to win the argument. When he talked to me about what drew the Lord, he was a prominent atheist at the largest college in our state, and he was going to be elected as the president. He was getting ready to be the president of the humanist, atheist, socialist, whatever all the isms, the organization of that college. And a Christian young lady talked to him at an outreach meeting. And they would study the Bible, these atheists, they would study the Bible together in order to break down the arguments of Christians. And he said that what actually got him to thinking was that whenever he would bring this argument, or he would throw this argument at her, what about this? She would say, well, I don't know, but what I do know is Jesus Christ has saved me from my sins. And it's just back to Jesus, every time. And he could not understand, why does this person keep saying, Jesus has saved me? And she was pointing to her testimony, how God had saved her. And we have this tendency to want to win the argument and show them, well, you're a bad person, you are convicted before a holy God. And then they come away saying, yeah, I'm not that hurt, I'm going to hell. I've had people say before, well, yeah, I'm going to go to hell. I'm going to go and that's where all my friends are going. We're going to have a party, have a lot of beer and music and drinking and dancing. And it's just going to be a party there. But you can convince them of all your arguments. But the important thing, what is the important thing? It's not winning the argument, but winning the person. And then as Brother Becker said, we are not the Holy Spirit. And we need to remember that also. That we ourselves are not us to convict man of sin. We can give convincing arguments, but the Holy Spirit convicts them. Just a few things that I found helpful.
Thank you. So, this is not the only way that you have to do evangelism or can do evangelism. It's a helpful tool. Right? It's a helpful outline for you. What I do like about it, though, is that it uses the law of the Lord to bring about the conviction of sin. And faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so there is scripture, a lot of scripture that's involved in this. And it's a bit difficult if you don't know your Bible well, but often to take people back to the scriptures. Can I tell you what the Bible says about that? Can I tell you what the Bible says about that? Is a very helpful tool as well while you're evangelizing, because you're not relying on your own authority, but on God's authority.